For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. J.C. Ryle said of John 3:16, "A more wonderful verse is not to be found in the Bible." William Hendrickson calls it a golden text which has endeared itself to the hearts of all God's children. It's a verse which, when we read it carefully, should take our breath away. In a world so filled with hate, this verse holds out for us the assurance of the love of a great God. In lives where we're all too aware of our own failures, this verse tells us of God's greatest gift. In the face of a condemnation which we all deserve, this verse shows us the way in which we can be saved. We're going to work through this one verse, breaking it into three parts. Firstly, for God so loved the world. Hopefully, as we put these together, you get a memory verse and 3 points to help us understand that memory verse as we put them all together. For God so loved the world. And we're probably all so familiar with this verse that we've ceased to reflect on just how mind-blowing it really is. We know that God is love. We're used to this type of language. It's bread and butter to a Christian. Perhaps some of us, those of us with a more theological bent, desperate that every word out of our mouth conforms unambiguously to the strictest standards of Reformed orthodoxy, we apply our Calvinist theology to limit the objects of God's love in this sentence. So that what we really mean when we say it is, for God so loved his elect who were in the world. And of course, that much is true. God did love his elect who were in the world, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that fact alone is shocking to the first century mind. God loves Jews and Gentiles. But our theology must never allow us to misread any verse in the Bible. There are other verses, even in John's Gospel, that teach us that Jesus came only to save those the Father had given him. This verse is teaching something else. For God so loved the world. In the New Testament, there are at least 7 different things that can be meant by the world. By the word world. It can mean the earth as opposed to the heavens. It can mean all people that on earth do dwell, all the race of humankind living on earth. When the Apostle John uses the word world, that's quite hard to say, isn't it? Word world. When the Apostle John uses the word world, it usually has the sense of a force which is, or the force which is in opposition to God. The anti-kingdom. Rebels. Sinners who hate God and his people. You could compare it, say, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. A world which is opposed to God. Like an army arrayed against him. Think back. So when we looked at the upper room discourse, you know, John 13 through to 17 in the high priestly prayer. Do you remember how often John, or through Jesus, through John, speaks about the world, could almost give it a capital W, the world as a force which opposes and hates him. The world which has rejected him. The world which will persecute the disciples once it killed Jesus. This is the world, you could flick back to chapter 1, verse 10, the world that doesn't recognize Jesus, doesn't even see that this is the one who created it. The world, then, is the human race, sinners all, who've rejected and despised God, who've raised their flag in rebellion against Him. These are not people who deserve to be loved. There is nothing worthy in them. They deserve only condemnation. Their identity is found in hating God. And yet, this is the world that God so loved. This verse, John 3:16, is characterized by extreme, emphatic statements. God's love for this God-hating world isn't a grudging sort of love. It's not a love which exists only on paper. It's not purely theoretical. God so loved the world. This is the love of the father for the prodigal son that causes him to throw all, you know, custom and dignity aside and run to meet his returning son. This is the love of a father who shows love to a child who has consistently cursed and rejected them. This is a love which God has shown to all the world. Try not to get lost in the theological debates. As I reflect on the love of God towards the reprobate, that's those people God knows are going to hell, I'm perplexed. I don't really know what to make of it. We bump up into great mysteries about which the Bible is often silent. But as I read this verse, I see that God so loved the world, and I understand that God is so much greater than I had imagined Him to be. This is not a verse about the extent of the atonement. This is a verse about the inexhaustible, unfathomable love of God. Now, this is made clearer in the second part of the verse, that He gave His one and only Son. This, then, is a demonstration of God's great love for the world. We can see the link between the clauses, can't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The second demonstrates the truth of the first. Now reflect on that for a moment. We've already talked about the who the world is that God loves. And I hope we've seen that they don't really deserve the love that God has for them. They deserve judgment. They're rebels the king could send his army to crush. But God's love for the world is so great that instead of sending judgment, He sends a gift. You know, try and put yourself in God's shoes, if you like. If you were a great king who was going to graciously send gifts to rebels, what would you send? What would you expect? Even if the king was going to be really generous, what would be the wildest, most extravagant gift that He would send? For God so loved the world that He gave them the offer to surrender. That would be a good gift. For God so loved the world that He gave them a chance to make up for all the evil they'd done. That would be a good gift. For God so loved the world that He sent them an offer of pardon. You know, a clean slate, a chance to start again. That would be an amazing gift. But no, God's love for the world was so great, He gave His one and only Son. Now, if you happen to be using a translation that puts it, only begotten, instead of one and only. Don't worry, it means the same thing. It's translating an emphatic Greek word that stresses the uniqueness of the Son, the unique value of the Son. There's no stronger term that could have been used. There is nothing and no one like the Son of God. Now, this verse doesn't allow us to believe, like some cults do, that Jesus was the firstborn of the angels. He was the chief of the sons of God. You think back to passages like at the start of Job, where it says that the sons of God met in God's presence, and he's talking about the angels. So some people say that, oh, the Son of God must mean he's like the firstborn, the boss of the angels. But we can't do that. You have to place this verse in the context of John's gospel, a gospel which repeatedly tells us that Jesus and the Father are one. This is a gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. That's chapter 8, verse 58, if you want a reference. That's the covenant name of God. For an angel, even the greatest of angels, to claim either of those things, to be one with God or to be the I Am, would make him a liar and a blasphemer. No angel sent from God would say those things. Jesus isn't the Son of God in that he's a superior creation in some way. He is the one and only, the only begotten, and he always has been. Reflect on the value of this gift. Even today, we have unspoken rules governing the gifts we give to each other, don't we? What is or isn't appropriate depending on the relationship you have with a person. You wouldn't buy expensive jewellery for your best friend's wife. That would be inappropriate. We have, you know, unspoken rules that dictate these things. And it was the same in the first century when these words were first spoken and written down. There were rules for what gifts were appropriate based on your social standing. There were limits on the value of a gift a king would normally give to someone below him, one of his subordinates. And this sort of pattern echoed all the way down. If you were above someone, socially speaking, there were kind of limits on what gift it was appropriate to give, on what gift would sort of undermine your own position and suggest that that person who is kind of socially below you is maybe a bit better than you if you're giving such a valuable gift to them. Whatever gift God gave to the world, think of who God is, who the world is, whatever gift he gave would have been undeserved. But he doesn't just, as we said, give a good gift. Not even a very good gift. God broke every man-made rule of appropriate gift giving and gave the very best thing he had, himself. This is shocking. This is scandalous. This wasn't a gift either that could be gratefully received and just treasured, you know, put on a shelf and appreciated. This is a gift that has its particular and unique value because, like in the parable of the tenants, this son would be killed. It's where the true value of the gift starts to come into its own. It's a sacrificial gift, literally. God gave the world not only the life of the one and only Son, but also his death. Let me read to you from 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. or back at verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But God's gift, his great gift, to have its full and final value, he would have to be lifted up on a cross. The one by whom the world was created would pour out his life, spill his blood for the most wretched and undeserving people. And so, we come to the third and final part of this verse. I'll sort of abbreviate it just so it sticks in our minds a bit more. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Have you ever read a book that's just had you gripped from the first page to the last? You know, sort of the airport bestsellers, like a Dan Brown or something like that. I've had a few Scandi crime novels that just, you know, seized me. And you've got to get to the end of one chapter and you've got to turn it and get to the next. And every chapter brings a new twist or a new thrilling event. And you keep reading it and you can't put it down. And you get upset whenever you're disrupted because your plane's landed or you've got to get to the next train. And then you just want to get back into this book. That's what this verse reads like. Think of Nicodemus having this conversation with Jesus. Think of the Apostle John as Jesus taught him the truths he recounts in his gospel. And perhaps we could talk about this in the discussion afterwards. A couple of us were talking about this before. Are the verses from 16 to 21 something Jesus said to Nicodemus, or are they John's commentary on what he had already said? Well, either way, John was taught by Jesus these things, and Jesus says these things later on in the Gospel anyway, or very similar things. Think of them hearing these things. Would any first century Jewish person have made this up? Would any person around at that time, you know, the time the New Testament was written, would they even have the mental categories to fabricate this? Would it have even occurred to them to write this? It goes so much against the grain of what was expected, what was the social norm. No ruler ever loved his enemies. They just didn't do that. You paraded your enemies and you executed them. The Romans strangled their enemies as a great spectacle in the centre of Rome. That was how rulers treated their enemies. Not with love, but with justice. No king ever poured out such lavish gifts on those deserving only scorn. And here, no gift was ever so easily received to such unimaginable gain. And because of some of the translations I've read of this verse, I have to point out my Greek here is not good enough to say for me to say this with as much strength as I would like to, but I'm inclined to believe that the phrase "shall not perish" is as emphatic as the declaration of the Son's uniqueness was. You could translate it "shall by no means perish." There's not even the possibility. The gift is too effective, too powerful for that. Now, even the NIV here is as strong as these few words can be. Shall not perish. Not may not. Not might not. But shall not perish is a bold statement of fact. But the next twist in the tale, you know, this story's still got some kick in it. It comes with the final four words, but have eternal life. Just when you thought it couldn't get any better, it does. Life without end. Life forever. Life free from the dissolution of this fallen world. a life in which we have the capacity to truly enjoy and worship God. Liberated from the spoiling effects of sin. Liberated from the pain of the curse spoken on the earth, on mankind in the garden. The curse that has soured every moment of human life since Adam and Eve were first exiled. If we want to find evidence in this verse for the extent of the gospel's effective application, if you're thinking theologically here, this is it. This clause in this verse. Some people, good Christians, many of them, want to say that all the world will be saved. And the Bible nowhere teaches that. The implication, even in this verse, is that there are two categories of people. There are those who have eternal life and those who perish. It would be absurd for this verse to climax with such miraculous and unexpected salvation to eternal life if that was the only possibility. Who then, ultimately and finally, which group of people benefit from Jesus' saving death? Whoever believes. Whoever believes. Anyone. This is the benefit for everyone who looks on the lifted up Son of Man and believes in Him. Who believes on Him. Everyone who receives the gift that God has offered freely and grasps it as the one thing that can keep their soul from hell. The one thing that can give a hope of a blessed eternity in a new resurrection body in the presence of the God who so loves them. Some people, most of us probably, struggle with Reformed teaching about election. We talk about the elect and the reprobate. And we put these questions and similar questions in your head. Am I elect? You kind of think, well, what's the point of even becoming a Christian if I'm not elect? Because it won't do any good. Am I elect? Did Christ die for me? Because if He didn't die for me, then I can't believe in Him. J.C. Ryle said this. The Bible never tells people to look at these questions, but commands them to believe. Salvation, it always teaches, does not turn on the point, did Christ die for me, but do I believe on Christ? If men and women do not have eternal life, it is never because Christ was not given for them, but because they do not believe on Christ. This golden text, this most wonderful verse in the Bible, is not given to the world so that we can prop up the doctrines of Reformed theology, right as I believe them to be. This verse is given to us so that we might be astounded by the grace and mercy of a God who loved His enemies and gave them His one and only Son so that they could enjoy eternal life with Him. We were all at one time enemies of God. All of us are born into this world as rebels. But God's love for such despicable wretches as us was so great, so unconquerable, that He sent His one and only Son to die, so that by believing in Him, we could be His friends. Jesus has shown us the pattern for true love. We know who and what we should be imitating. When someone mistreats or offends us, and we're tempted to retaliate, when we're tempted to fight fire with fire, or return one angry word for another. We should be constrained by this mighty love of God. However much that person may hate you, however much evil they may intend against you, it pales into insignificance compared to the evil of a world which rejected its creator and hung him on a tree to die. If the God who lives now in us could show love to the world, then he has empowered us to love those who hate us. But if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, then understand that this verse, this summary of the gospel, really is as simple, as straightforward as it looks. There's no secret to it. There's no hidden catch, no small print at the bottom. If you don't believe in Jesus and trust in him and in his work on the cross, then you will perish. However good you try to be, however nice a person you are, it won't be enough. You'll die and wait for the judgment that all of us deserve, but some of us, by this grace, have escaped. You won't be able to say to God on that day, "I never knew," because God's love for you was great enough to show you and tell you. You condemned yourself by refusing to believe. But if you believe, if you trust, if you call on God to save you through the Son of Man, then you shall not perish. You will not. It is inconceivable. Like Ryle said, put aside all those questions. Am I elect? Did Christ die for me? It doesn't matter. Do you believe? You want assurance this morning. Do you believe on Christ? Do you trust in Christ? Because if you do, then the promise of God is yours. This promise for eternal, abundant, unending life. All to whoever entrusts themselves to this Saviour. Let's sing our final hymn, number 426. How deep the Father's love for us, for the world. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. I stand.